Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God for our consideration this morning is taken from the 12th chapter of St. Luke, the gospel text which has already been read. The journey that they undertook was dangerous. It's a journey that thousands of people these days take every day without giving a thought to any kind of danger. Today, the journey from London to Boston can be made in a little over 7 hours in a climate-controlled cabin of a modern airliner, seated in seats that are tight, but they work. Hot food, cold drinks, restrooms, and entertainment. The people who journeyed from London to Plymouth, Massachusetts in 1620 were in a boat, small boat, not the kind of boat any of us would take out on the ocean, about 100 feet long, not climate controlled, but subject to every wind and wave. The food was sometimes hot, often lukewarm, never cold, and they left. They left knowing that there was a very good chance that on their journey, the ship would go down. It happened a lot, and they would all drown. Why? Why would you do that? Why would you make that journey? Not many things would cause people to make that kind of a hardship, dangerous journey. Like today, one of those things that would make you take that kind of trip is religion. Religion. Since the ruling monarch in England was the head of the Anglican Church, and since the church and state were combined, their subjects were often required, for one of the few times in the history of the church, required to go to church. And the church service often changed with a change in rulers. Beginning with Henry VIII, England had gone from being Catholic to Protestant to Catholic to Protestant, and soon Charles I would come to the throne back to Catholic, and then it went on in England for about 150 years. And that, and the Puritans, they wanted to purify the church, they didn't like that, and they didn't even like some of the Anglican practices, the Puritans, which seemed to them to be Catholic. And as soon as those Puritans in England got on the ship, the Mayflower, they became separatists. They were separating and coming to America on a very dangerous journey. So I wonder if it was the look in their faces that caused Jesus to ask them, "Did you think that I came to give peace on the earth?" Was it the look on their collective face when he said to them, "I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it was already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is completed." Fire. Fire does not normally come from the earth, except for volcanoes. Normally, fire comes from the sky in the form of lightning, and early on, it came from man, who early on figured out how to use it to cook meat and other things, and to destroy things, mostly in warfare. In the Bible, God sometimes uses fire from the sky to destroy things, most notably Sodom and Gomorrah. Not long ago in Luke, James and John had asked Jesus if they should rain down fire on that Samaritan village that had rejected him, and Jesus declined to act on that. And what does he mean that he came to cast fire on the earth here? Well, we don't see any actual flames, do we? So that casting of fire must be a metaphor for something for him, with him as the person doing the casting. You may or may not have noticed that Jesus causes commotion, kind of wherever he goes. And that commotion is, on a very basic level, to be expected. When the Son of God enters into this kingdom of Satan, there's going to be some fireworks. On another level, his miracles cause a sensation every time, and so do his words, which often sound like the very words of God. And the metaphor here has Jesus coming into the world, kind of slinging balls of fire first here, then there, striking down leprosy, blindness, unbelief, flaming against false doctrine like Jeremiah talked about, greed, hypocrisy. Yeah, you know what? You're gonna have to break some eggs to make that omelet, and doing what he's doing, what did you expect? A Sunday walk in the park? In fact, many eggs are going to be broken, and he says, would that it was already kindled. It's not going to be easy, but he's ready to go after it. I wonder if it was the collective look on their faces when he said that, that caused him to ask them, did you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. So yeah, those 102 Puritans became separatists. They had failed to purify. Now they were separating. Those 102 separatists who came on the Mayflower were, of course, very devout Christians. And after they reached America, while still anchored in Plymouth Bay, they all signed the Mayflower Compact, which, pretty short thing, said the purpose of them leaving there and coming here, the purpose of their leaving them and coming here was for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith and the honor of our king and country. Very devout Christians. And then they landed and famously began to create a city on the hill. It's what Jesus calls us in the Sermon on the Mount. And they had the usual bumps in the road. They survived. They got on well with the natives, many of whom became Christians. But to their horror and amazement, many of their children of these devout Christians, the second generation, did not become Christians. They had no intention of becoming Christians, and besides that, they treated the natives with contempt. Not peace on the earth, Jesus says. He's talking about peace or division on the earth here, but he said rather division on the earth, which is sort of the opposite of peace. There are two words in the Greek language for division. One of those words means to divide in two, like when he talks about a kingdom being divided against itself. The curtain in the temple split down the middle into two on Good Friday. Pharisees against Sadducees are divided. That's not the Greek word here for divide, but the Greek word that means to divide into many, many parts. Almost it means the word chaos. There's going to be chaos, speaking of religion, on this earth. And religiously speaking, Jesus has brought a lot of disorder. A lot of disorder to religion. Peace among people on the earth? Not hardly. Peace when it comes to religion? People, you may have noticed, are often very religious about their religion. And if you want to pick a verbal fight, talk religion. Having said that, a lot of Christians are on the same page, and we find even with Christians that we have disagreements, we have a lot of agreement, but still divisions. The problem for the original Plymouth settlers, who were all, did I mention, very devout Christians, the problem is that they were utterly unable to make Christians out of people who didn't want to be, like their children, many of them. You know what I mean? Know what I mean? You can raise them in the faith, you can model it in your own life, but I can't tell you how many times I've been asked this, Pastor, what happened? Pastor, what happened to my children? And I say, they became adults. They became adults, they're making their own choices. Sometimes, for whatever reason, those second generation Plymouth settlers, they were not Christians, but oddly, they wanted their children, the third generation, to be baptized. And could they do that? And they talked about it and they came up with the so-called halfway covenant. which was a compromise that allowed them to have their babies baptized even if they weren't Christians. And once you start down that road, the compromise, the halfway, it doesn't end. And historically speaking, the Plymouth Very Devout Christians brought forth Unitarians and Congregationalists. And look at the United Church of Christ over at DeWitt. That's where that ended up for them. So Jesus says, very specifically, from now on, in one house there will be five divided, two against three, and if you think that's awkward, just wait till you get married. And we notice here that Jesus is not telling us to be like that. Or is he saying that's the ideal? He's not saying that's the way he wants it to be. In a perfect world, the church would be one. And every man, woman, and child in the world would be in the church, in that one church. But, as you know, this is not a perfect world. And what he describes here is very familiar to a lot of us. At first, the dividing line was one and very clear. Do Jews, like Jesus, accept him as the Messiah or the Christ? Is that what he is? Or is he the product, those are the choices, he's the Christ, or is he the product of fornication, as they said, a liar and a blasphemer? Those are your two choices, either the Christ or that. As seemed to have been the case in his own family, of Jesus in many families, some would come down on one side, some on the others. And as Christianity spread into the Roman Empire and the Gentiles got involved, the same thing often happened. Some in, others out. William Barclay says that familiar divisions caused by Christianity was, quote, one of the great reasons why the Romans hated Christianity. It tore families over and over again. A man had to decide whether he loved better his kith and kiln or Christ. When the founders wrote the first of 10 amendments to the Constitution, we call those 10 amendments the Bill of Rights, the one guaranteeing freedom of religion, the first one, they really didn't have a choice. They really didn't have a choice to bring 13 colonies, different in many ways, together into one country has been likened to getting 13 bells on 13 clocks to ring at the same time. And for those of you who don't remember clocks, before cell phones all rang at exactly the same time, that was hard to do. Hard to do. One of the ways they were all different was that they were all different brands of Christianity. Virginia was Anglican, Maryland was Catholic, Massachusetts, like I said, was Congregational. In many cases, it was a state religion. That was the religion of that particular state. So, Mary Dyer, if you're going to be a Quaker, you can't live in Massachusetts. Get out of here. Oh, you're back? Sorry, we're going to have to hang you and your three friends for being Quaker in Massachusetts, and they did. So, the question for the founders would have been, if there's going to be an official religion in the United States, which Christian religion would that be? So they went with freedom of religion, which is also, as you know, a very Christian thing. We invented that. And many states retained their own official state religion, but one by one they amended their constitutions, and it was well into the 1960s before Massachusetts, for example, ceased to be officially a Congregationalist state. Western states like Iowa, we've always had freedom of religion. That was later. So politically now, over 200 years of religious freedom, theologically, every time somebody has a new idea and finds a suitable Bible verse and a few followers, you start a new church. That's America today. And there is more theological division in our country now, even among Christians, than I think there ever has been in the entire history of the world. And it's the wild, wild west around here when it comes to religion. So Jesus has been casting fire, and he will continue to cast fire. And pretty soon the whole thing is going to become sort of like a wildfire. And if we believe every word in the Bible is put there for a reason, then we need to ask why Luke later on mentions that Peter kindled a fire in the courtyard of the home of Caiaphas, the high priest, a short time after this. In the New Testament, fire is often a metaphor for purifying, like heat up gold to purify it, or for judgment, the fires of hell. And as Peter sat warming himself outside, that's the first thing about the fire. The second thing about the fire, inside the home of Caiaphas the high priest, Jesus was at war with Satan. The father of lies was using the mouths of people to tell lies about him, which is the definition of a false prophet. And Jeremiah talked a lot about that, didn't he? Those lies succeeded in getting Jesus placed on a cross, where his father judged him to be the sinner, and where the father punished the son on account of his being counted the sinner. But of course, it was our sin that placed him there. Our sin for which he suffered and died. Our sin that he took with him to the grave, where he left them, never to be heard from again. The pure one became impure that we might be counted pure, and we are counted pure. And what we saw this morning was another washing away of the sins and cleansing and making little Bradley pure in God's eyes. So Jesus here knows all that's coming, and he kind of wants here to get on with it, and he did. And then he rose again on the third day, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That means many will follow him into death and then into life. And that life, that eternal life, that heaven that he talks about, that we talk about sometimes here, a place of happiness beyond our imagination. Talk about music, talk about a banquet, party, good food, good friends, fellowship, and the like, and the absence of things. Heaven is the absence of things like sin, suffering, animosity, conflict, division. So when we all get there, we'll all just be Christians in heaven for eternity. Amen. Peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting.